Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Hey, warm welcome to the show. Awfully glad you're with me today, Bill Arnold here. It's 4 minutes after the hour, and it is a lovely Friday here in the Upper Midwest. The sun is spectacular, and the weekend is here. I hope you had a great week. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being part of Faith Radio. Thanks for supporting the station. Can I just tell you how much I love you? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. All right. I found this interesting. The King James Bible that went to the moon on the 1971 Apollo 14 space flight, it's been photographically reduced, so it's a little tiny, tiny Bible. They're trying to sell it. The opening bid or the opening price was $50,000, no takers. No takers. Apparently in 1970, though, there was a Bible that was aboard Apollo 13 mission, sold for $62,500 last year. That Bible never reached the moon. This Bible reached the moon, but no one made a move for it, maybe because it's tiny. I think it's like on microfilm or something. Anyway, Mark Zuckerberg is taking this in stride. He lost $16 billion in one day. I lost $16 once, and I'm still mad about it. So good for him. That's a lot of money. I saw an ad, too. I wonder why Europeans speak so many languages. I don't know. Maybe because they live in Europe. I can't figure this out. We have a great show. It's like, here's my batting order. I've got Mike Trout followed by Aaron Judge. That's what I got. I just got off hour one with Jay Warner Wallace, and up next is Dr. Alex McFarland. I can't do better than that, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls of all ages. If you have a question for Alex, get ready to call or text 877-933-2484. In just a minute, we'll have him on the line.
Things are heating up, and I don't mean the weather. Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth. The hunt for a Supreme Court justice to fill the soon-vacated seat of Anthony Kennedy, the midterm elections, and the immigration issues before us are just some of the things before the U.S. electorate. And while we will do our best to provide a Christ-centered view and discussion on these important matters, our first priority from Jesus is to help you grow in your faith through relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching. Our mission is to help you grow spiritually and better understand God's Word so that you can stand strong for Christ. Won't you help us continue to boldly proclaim God's truth? Whether you listen on the radio, on demand through a podcast, or online through the website or the mobile app, your prayers and support keep Faith Radio going and growing. If you're not already a member of the monthly support team, would you consider joining at $30 per month? You can give a gift today at myfaithradio.com. And thank you.
Minutes after the hour. Thanks for being with me today. Dr. Alex McFarland is a religion and culture expert. He's the founder of Alex McFarland Ministries and Truth for a New Generation. He hosts a radio show. He writes books. He does it all. He speaks around the country. He stays very, very busy, and he's with us today. Hello, Alex.
Hello, Bill. It's great to be on.
Yeah.
And, there's a lot to talk about, of course, but I want to talk about the microfilm Bible.
Yeah.
If we get a chance.
Yeah, we can do it right now.
Yeah. You know what? I had one of those. It was amazing. As I understand it, National Cash Register in Ohio reduced the Bible, the entire Word of God, 66 books, 773,000 words, to a piece of microform that was about an inch and three quarter by an inch and three quarters.
Wow.
And it took like 6 months. And anyway, it's a long story, but about 33 years ago, a man that had worked there that was a part of that project gave me one. And they made a batch. They made, I don't know, several dozen of these, one of which was on the Apollo mission and was left on the moon, as I understand it. But anyway, I got one from the man that was on this project, and I would carry it with me, and I would speak at universities, and I would use it as an inscription or as an illustration, really, I was talking about creation versus evolution, and you know, the human body is made up of so many millions of cells, and you know, I would say, look, if it took a team of intelligent people 6 months to put 700,000 words on a slide, don't you think it took an intelligent agent to create the 100 trillion cells that is your body? Not to mention the other 7 billion people walking around, not to mention plants and animals. So anyway, I had one of these. And what I would do, I would pass it around. I was at a college. I'm trying to remember where it was. It might have been Texas A&M. In fact, I think it was Texas A&M. But anyway, I let it get passed around. I had done this in dozens of locations. And anyway, it got gone. And somebody took it. Oh, well. But 10 years ago, I saw one of these on eBay, one of the original ones. And I had one of the originals. And it was on eBay for like $500. So anyway, but somebody has one for sale that nobody bought right now, I guess.
That's an amazing story, Alex. I'm sorry that you were being generous with your souvenir and it got removed from the premises. That's no...
Well,
no,
hopefully,
good.
Maybe they've got it under a microscope reading it.
Yeah, is that how you would access it, under a microscope? Is that the only way you could see it, or did you have one of those little viewfinders?
Well, do you know what? I will tell you. My wife, who's a nurse, who, by the way, tomorrow is our 30th anniversary.
Happy anniversary.
Well, thanks, brother. My wife is a nurse. I took it into one of the doctor's offices where she worked one time, put it under a microscope and looked at it. And sure enough, there it was. It was the Word of God. But do you know, even under a microscope, I mean, it was tiny. And we had the microscope, the highest magnification you could do, and it still was like incredibly tiny.
That's a great story. I love it. Well, and happy anniversary. I think it's so awesome to hear that 33 years of marriage. It's just a great model of faith, God's faithfulness through all those years, isn't it?
Well, don't you know she has crowns in heaven for having put up with me for 30 years?
Absolutely. All right. All right, Alex.
But I do want to say this. I'm here today, Bill, talking with you, talking about the Lord and Christianity, thanks to Angie. She was in nursing school. I was in college. I was playing in a band. I invited her to hear my band, and she was like, no, thanks anyway. And I said, hey, we're playing at a frat party, you know, free beer. Come and hear my band. And she was like, where do you go to church? And, you know, the funny thing, she said, are you a Christian? And I said, well, as much as I have time for. Not the right answer. She said, if you'll come to the Monday night Bible study, come for about a month, and I'll think about going out with you. And I kind of grudgingly went. I was like, oh, well, let's get this over with, you know, because I would like to date this girl. And anyway, I began to, for the first time in my life at age 21, begin to really hear the Bible taught verse by verse. And the Spirit of God really opened my heart. I began to understand that I needed Christ, and I accepted Christ. And it was like 6 months before Angie and I actually went out.
Mm-hmm.
But I am here today as a believer. And the moral of this story, folks, is never underestimate the seeds you sow or something. But it was really Angie that got me going to a Bible study, and I became a Christian, got into apologetics. 5 years later, we got engaged, and I felt called to the ministry. And
that's awesome.
2018, and I'm on the radio with Bill Arnold.
I actually want to get Angie on the show.
She's awesome.
Listen, would she come on?
Oh, yeah, she would do it, I'm sure.
Cool.
People tolerate me, but they love Angie.
I definitely then will contact you, or maybe you can email me Angie's number. You can talk to her tonight over dinner and say, Bill really wants you on the show.
Absolutely. That would be great. She is phenomenal. I know she's my wife. I'm biased, but she's amazing.
Yeah. All right, Alex, let's talk about a couple of things here. As much as I just love this conversation, let's talk about some of the political rhetoric that's simply out of control, where there's actually now threats of violence.
Yeah, well, that's not appropriate, is it?
I sure don't think so, and it seems like things are heating up and getting worse and not better.
Well, and you know, part of the genius of America, but really the responsibility of America, is that we are a representative republic, and we elect leaders to go to Washington to represent us. It's very much like a Presbyterian form of church organization. What we have is, it's many have called it a Presbyterian form of government, but part of the kind of what's been the dynamic of our country has been that even if, you know, our person is not in office right now, we still love the country enough that we respect the office, even if we disagree with the occupant.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what? I can honestly say, Bill, my hand to God, for 8 years that President Obama was the president, you know, I didn't vote for Obama. Most of his policies and positions were not exactly where I was at, but I prayed for him. You know, I disagreed with some of his positions, but I didn't speak ill of him as a human being or as a person, and still pray for him, pray for his daughters and his precious family. I wish him no ill. So I get it. A lot of people don't like President Trump and they didn't vote for him, although, you know, the majority did. And by our due process and the Electoral College, the president won. And I personally think that was a great thing. But, you know, we've got to realize part of our problem is our abandonment of morality. I was just on a phone call earlier with someone from a student group at Vanderbilt University in Tennessee, and they want me to come there in November and do a debate, which I'm happy to do. And it's about concern over our loss of morality because we're becoming a very lawless culture because we don't have the ability to restrain ourselves and to respectfully dialogue. And I attribute that to our loss of belief in moral boundaries.
Mm, I agree. Dr. Alex McFarland is my guest. He's written many, many books. His most recent book is Stand Strong, In Your Faith, Live What You Believe with Confidence and Passion. We'll take a little break and we come back lots more with Dr. Alex McFarland. Welcome back to the show. It's 17 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here with you, and Dr. Alex McFarland is my guest. If you want to learn more about Alex, definitely head over to alexmcfarland.com, AlexMcFarland, or you can also check out truthforanewgeneration.com. Alex, you have such a heart for the younger upcoming generation, and they have seemed to have drifted from a desire to be in church and to have a relationship with God. There's a increasing number of these young people that sort of call themselves gnomes, like there's no faith in their life.
Right. You know what? We just yesterday finished a camp, Bill, that we've done, and you're going to love the theme. We've done this since, I think, about 99, so 19 years. My Whole Life for His Whole Plan. And it's our apologetics camp. We do it every summer. It's a four-day thing where we teach worldview and apologetics. And we bring in really great speakers and music. And we had people, young people, teenagers from Illinois, Texas, Virginia, Kentucky, you know, all over the country, Florida, Georgia, the Carolinas. And so if people want to keep up with me, you know, go to the website. I'll tell you, you know, my website is the one for all that I do as a writer and speaker, alexmcfarland.com, just my name. And you can sign up because let me just say this. We do believe, Bill, that the hope of our country is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of our founding fathers would say things like this, that the future is the home and the church, Christian families, the message of God proclaimed in the pulpits of our nation. And so we're reaching a lot of young people. And Bill, I want to say this, this camp I did this week, we had some of the best and the brightest, and they are eager to know truth. They really are. Even middle school and high schoolers, they just kind of intuitively know something is not right. This lawlessness that we see growing in our culture, that's can't be the best way. And we had some kids accept Christ and were born again. Most of the kids already were believers, But, you know, we go over deep stuff on defending the faith, how to share the gospel, how to live as a Christian. And it's making a difference. As Josh McDowell said, we're trying to move the needle. And I honestly believe that we are.
Yeah, Alex, you're one of my Romans 1:16 role models. And, of course, if you know that verse, it is, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." You have no fear, which I love. You have complete and utter confidence to be in any kind of discussion with anybody, have any kind of dialogue, and yet you do it with such grace and you're so nice.
Well, listen, I am excited about Christ, and you know what? I love being on your show, Bill. You are a hero to me, man, and to everyone listening, stay tuned to the Bill Arnold Show every chance you get, because it is a great show. It's very edifying. I listen to some of your stuff online. But, you know, think about this. 2 Peter 1 says we are not following cleverly devised fables. And to everyone listening, if you've never trusted Christ or if you've got questions, is this really real? It is real. We believe by faith. That means trust. But listen, this is historical, that Jesus Christ lived. He was crucified at Passover. The Roman, Jewish, Greek, and Roman sources, which are called hostile sources, Jewish, Greek, and Roman sources reference the life of Christ, the miracles, even the darkness at Passover when he was crucified. The tomb is empty. His disciples believed he had risen, and they were willing to die for that. And it turned the Roman Empire upside down, and on and on we could go. But my point is this. This is a faith. In fact, it's the only faith system that is corroborated, undergirded by empirical, investigatable, historical evidence. And so it's worth getting excited over, isn't it?
It's very exciting. Alex, what was that verse you started with? First Peter?
Second Peter 1.
Second Peter.
No, First Peter. I got my Peter, okay, my Peter books mixed up. First Peter 1:21, 16-21. I want to make sure I'm looking this up right now.
Yeah, because that's strong. I'm going to use that tonight in my Bible study.
Yeah, do it. It's funny. I was just on a show earlier this afternoon, and I was quoting, did Peter really preach the gospel? So 2 Peter 1:16-21. 2 Peter 1:16-21, we have not followed cleverly devised fables. Now, have you ever heard of C.S. Lewis's very famous trilemma?
Yeah, well, Lord, yes. But please Lord, tell that to our listeners.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis said, if Jesus wasn't a liar and he wasn't a lunatic, the best option to conclude is that he was the Lord. And, you know, obviously the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, the moral code of Jesus has been called the most sublime ever. Jesus wasn't a liar, and he exhibited no signs of delusion, so he wasn't a lunatic. He must have been the Lord. Well, there's a fourth L that's been thrown in the mix in some conversations. So the trilemma, liar, lunatic, or Lord, well, it's become kind of a quadrilemma. Was he a liar? No. Was he a lunatic? Skeptics say he wasn't the Lord. Maybe he was merely a legend. Never did exist. Bill, one of the interesting things about the last 30, 40 years has been the overwhelming amount of historical evidence. Will Durant, one of the great historians of our nation's history, one of the greatest historians ever, says that if you're going to question Jesus' existence, that was there a historical person named Jesus, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to have to throw out Socrates, virtually all of the Roman Caesars, Aristotle. And Will Durant said this: the evidence for Jesus is much stronger than the evidence for 100 other ancient worthies, the existence of which no one would dream of questioning. And that was when Durant, who produced what was said to be one of the most significant works of history ever in history, he wasn't a believer when he said that. So Jesus was real, and that's why 2 Peter 1:16 says, look, we've not followed cleverly devised fables. It's reality, and he's as close by as a prayer.
Oh, that's good, Alex. I appreciate that. It's do you often talk about the trilemma or the quadlemma with in your presentations? Because it's such a great illustration. I mean, because you really have to pick one of the three or four.
Exactly. You know, I do sometimes. I talk a lot about C.S. Lewis. I love C.S. Lewis. Clive Staples Lewis, he lived 1898 to 1963, was an atheist, became a believer in Christ and one of the great thinkers of our time. And, you know, I bring it up sometimes, but Bill, there's an old song. It says, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be, because one day your soul will be asking, what will he do with me?" And you know, a lot of people don't really want to think about Jesus, but friend, you will deal with Jesus. Now, he loves you. God is not mad at you. He wants to forgive you and restore you. And, you know, Bill, as a 21-year-old, you know, poser, guitar player, wannabe, you know, I was lost. And Jesus Christ not only forgave my sins and saved my soul, but he changed my personality and gave me my life. I mean, I found myself in a relationship with Christ. You know what I mean by that? I really shudder to think about the wacky, maladjusted, antisocial person I would be if I had not found Jesus, you know?
Yeah.
And to everyone listening, if you will trust God with your, not only trust him with your eternity, but trust him with your life, all of your hopes, your dreams, your longings, that thing you want out of life that you just can never seem to quite find, you will find your completion, your identity in the Lord. But you've got to let him into your life for that to happen.
Well said, Alex. You always challenge my thinking, and you always are so comforting to the listeners. And you teach us by modeling how important it is to be warm and calm and friendly. And that's what I learn from you in spades every time you're on the show.
Well, Bill, God bless you,
brother. God bless you.
The Lord is so good.
Indeed he is. Alex McFarland has been my guest. If you want to go learn more about him, alexmcfarland.com is the best place to go. We'll take a short break, and we'll be back with lots more in just a minute.
Thank you for listening to the Faith Radio Network, your home for relevant Bible preaching, family-focused teaching, and interactive talk shows and topics relating to your everyday life. We exist to lead people to Christ and to nurture believers in their faith through Christ-centered media. We hope that you've been encouraged as you've listened and that you've found helpful resources through interviews, articles on our website, and more. To learn more, visit MyFaithRadio.com. That's MyFaithRadio.com.
There's still time to grab a good book. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. This week on Breakpoint, my co-host Eric Metaxas, along with a few of the staff at the Colson Center, recommended some good books for your summer reading list. But what is a good book? My favorite definition comes from Moody Bible Institute's Dr. Rosalie DeRose, who said, "The difference between a good book and a bad book is that a good book takes you deeper into life. A bad book distracts you from life." Summer's a great time to go deeper. In fact, here's three books that I'd recommend. First, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. This book will push you to make theology a priority. Second, How Not to Be Secular by James K.A. Smith. If you really want to understand how secularism shapes us in modern society, this is the book. And finally, The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis might be his most important book for our cultural moment. So go deeper, grab a book, and check out our online bookstore at breakpoint.org. That's breakpoint.org. I'm John Stone Street.
Welcome back to the show. Bill Arnold here. It's 32 minutes after the hour. If you're just climbing into your car, I hope your day at work went well. Work is always good. We love work. We love work. We love weekends, too. Let's be honest. It's nice to get away from work for the weekend. But Hugh Welchel is the executive director of the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics and author of How Then Should We Work? Rediscovering the Biblical Doctrine of Work. He's a regular guest on the show and always enjoy talking to him. Hello, Hugh.
Bill, good to be with you again.
Thank you. You know, I've been hearing and seeing in the news this idea of universal income. Is it ever a good idea to uncouple work and money?
I don't think it is. I think one of the things that God has given us work for is to give us purpose and significance. And when you uncouple that, you run into all sorts of problems. There have also been a number of studies done on people who've lost their job and been unemployed for a long period of time. Guess what happens to them? They get incredibly depressed. Even when they've got the means to pay their bills, they still get depressed because we are made to work. It says in Genesis 2:15, it says, God put Adam in the garden to work it and to take care of it.
Yeah, I find that interesting. Some of my friends who are real busy executive CEOs, and they love the fact that they've got a 2 o'clock tea time on Friday, and because that concentrates their day. It gives them, you know, they have to prioritize, so they get to the golf course at two. Then they retire and they can play any day they want, and they don't want to play as much, and they're bored, and they loved the crunch time. They loved deadlines. They loved.
Yep. Yep.
Working and then having a reward. So it's right. You take away the work and the reward doesn't satisfy the way it once did.
That's exactly right. Listen, I grew up in Florida and I saw people come down there and retire and try to play golf all the time. Guess what happened to them? They died.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it's sad. It's sad to see it. All right, let's talk about when we go into a full-time Christian ministry and we leave like a corporate job.
Yes.
You know, you hear people, and you've written an article about this at the Faith, Work, and Economics website, and oftentimes people say, you know, he quit his job to go into full-time Christian service.
That's right. That's right. That's
almost to suggest, like, what?
Well, I tell you, it's where I used to be many years ago. I thought that people that work for the church or missionaries or pastors, I thought they were doing something more important to God than I was. I was running the computer companies back then. And I would say all the time, did you hear about John Smith? What is his job? To go into full-time Christian service. And what that really says, and it said this about me, and I think it says the same thing about a lot of people in our Christian culture today, is that we see some jobs as being secular and some jobs as being spiritual. Now, it's not that the secular jobs are bad. They're just things God doesn't care about. Yet, you listen to the Apostle Paul, and he tells the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. And, you know, if you're doing everything to the glory of God, that means all work, whether you're a Fortune 500 CEO, you've been called to be a stay-at-home mom, or you're a pastor of a church. All those jobs are equally important to God. As a matter of fact, in the Reformation, you know, the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin are the ones that brought this idea back to the church. Martin Luther said the work of the milkmaid is just as important to God as the work of the priest. That was heresy in his day. Unfortunately, it's still heresy in some churches today.
Yeah. Hugh, do our pastors and clergy, do they feel equipped to help people connect their faith and their work together?
They don't. It's one of the things we've worked a lot on in the last 7 years at the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. I hate to say it, we haven't made a lot of progress. I just spent the last 2 weeks, interesting enough, up at Gordon Conwell Seminary just outside of Boston with a group of men that are all working on their Master's of Divinity, or excuse me, their Doctorate of Divinity degrees. And we had a number of discussions about this because some of these guys are pastors, some of these guys are business guys. And so this subject came up quite a bit. And one of the things I think the consensus around at least the table that when we were talking was that I think pastors. people get so caught up in doing church stuff, right? So everything is concentrated on what's happening on Sunday morning, and as a result, what happens is they kind of forget about what everybody else is doing the rest of the week. To be quite honest with you, I ran a seminary for 7 years, and I can tell you, you know, seminaries are not equipping pastors to think about these specific issues. And it really all gets back to, and I'll tell you what the divide is. It really gets back to, you go back to Genesis 1:28, Adam and Eve are in the garden the sixth day. God comes to them and says, let me tell you what your job description is. Let me tell you what I put you here on this planet to do. Two things. First thing I want you to do, go fill the earth with redeemed images. Or actually, he says images. We have to say redeemed images today because of the fall. Second thing I want you to do is subdue the earth. And now, the word subdue there in the Hebrew is literally the word kibosh. And in that context, it means to make the earth an incredible place for human beings to flourish. Now, the problem is the church kind of gets the first command, right? Fill the earth with images. And like I said, we have to say redeemed images now. That's all about church. That's all about family. That's all about evangelism. It's about discipleship. But the other half of the equation, which is just as important to God, to subdue the earth and make the earth an incredible place for human beings to flourish, we've kind of forgot about that in the church. And I think that's the big problem. So one of the things we've tried to do is help pastors understand that they need to be helping the people in their pews work on both of these, right?
Yes. So here are a couple of recommendations. This came from your article. I think it was Art Lindsley wrote this, and I don't know if you're driving in one of your sports cars right now, and you can if you remember what these are. I can certainly read them. If not, I think they're it's a
list. Read them so you can refresh my mind and let everybody else know. Art is one of our great writers, and Art is just probably one of the best theologians I've ever met. So I'm sure everyone will be glad to hear it.
Yeah, I bet Art doesn't have as cool a car as you though.
Don't tell him that.
I won't. All right. Number one, watch your language. Be sure that you avoid terms like higher calling for ministry roles.
That's right. It's a huge problem. It's a huge problem. One of the things, because what that says is that we see in the Christian culture that a pastor is a higher calling. And I've heard people say that. I've heard pastors say that. I've heard seminary guys say that. And it's not. It's a different calling. And it's one, if God calls you to it, it's an incredible thing to do, and you're given incredible responsibilities, but it's no higher than the woman who gets called to stay at home with her children, or the guy who's been called to pick up the garbage, you know, during the week. I mean, all those things are important callings, and all the work that each one of those people do is important to God equally.
Mm-hmm. All right, number two, Hugh, pray for people in professions. This can be done on Labor Day weekend and throughout the year. That's kind of an obvious one. Number three, interview workers up front about how their faith is being expressed through their work. That's a good one.
That is a good one. Interestingly enough, I've been to some churches, and our church does this. Every Sunday, when we have the pastoral prayer, we pray for a specific group of workers, whether it be teachers. They may pray for teachers 1 week. On 1 week, we may pray for people in the military service. So we take a specific occupation every week and pray for them specifically, just to remind people that, you know, that that's important, that we shouldn't be forgetting about them.
I love this next one, Hugh. Commission people for ministry in their work just as you do for those going into the mission field.
That's right. I mean, how many times have we sent – we do this in our church when we send people out, even on short-term mission trips. We kind of commission them. Yet we never do that with people that are going into the workplace, and I think that's a mistake.
Hugh, I saw this done at a church right around middle of August where they were asking all teachers and educators to come up to the platform so they could pray a blessing over them. You should have seen the tears, how moved people were.
Yes.
Particularly
yes,
the teachers,
cool.
That you are caring for me and praying for me and sending me out.
Yes.
Yeah, this is
that's
very
so
cool.
Important. That's so important. We should do it more often.
Yeah, I agree. All right. Emphasize that people have a ministry at work through the work itself, not just when they lead Bible studies.
That's right. One of the things that's interesting, one of the things we were talking about this week is that, you know, is that work's not a Trojan horse to take the gospel to the workplace, right? And I hear people kind of think, oh, yeah, faith and work is important. But what they're talking about is how do you share your faith at work? Now, trust me, if you have an opportunity to share your faith at work, you should. I mean, the Apostle Peter tells us, always be prepared to give a response to the joy that's within you, right? We are always to be prepared to share the good news. And so, our work's not just a platform to do that. I mean, anything's a platform. A trip to the grocery store is a platform to share the gospel, right?
Mm-hmm.
If God gives you the opportunity. So there's a sense with a lot of people that that's the only importance of work. It's just a place that we can share the gospel with people, share the good news. But the reality is, and this is, I think, when I talk to people, I ask them this question. I think, do you think that you, the work that you're doing, and that doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you're a teacher and you're educating people, whether you're you're building widgets or you're running a sales department, whatever you're doing, do you think that your work has intrinsic value to God? And I get a lot of interesting answers. Most people have trouble kind of thinking that way, but it does, right? God has put us here to do things that are important, right? And that's a real important question that, you know, I would challenge you to, your listeners to think about, does the work that you do, the work that you've done all this week, does it have intrinsic value to God? And I believe the answer, based on what the scripture tells us, is yes.
Hugh, do you think that we get up and say to God, I'm going to treat today's work as an act of worship to you? Or do you think that we get up and go, oh, another day at the office?
And unfortunately, it's the second, I think, most of the time. I tell you another interesting thing about work and worship. In the Hebrew, they're the same word. Now, admittedly, even in English, you know, same word can have different meanings. That's sort of what it is. But I think there's a link between work and worship. We do our work to glorify God. That's the purpose. That's why God put us here. I mean, he made all this that we might glorify him. And one of the number one ways we're to glorify him is by doing our jobs well. And I think, in a sense, that is a type of worship, and we have to see it that way.
Mm-hmm. Hugh Welchel is my guest, from Executive Director of the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. If you have a question or a comment for Hugh or me, give us a call, 877-933-2484. If you have something about work, do you feel validated? Do you feel there's intrinsic worth in what you're doing? You want to share a comment? We'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. You can also text your comment to that number as well. And we'll take a short break and be back with more of Hugh Welchel in just a minute. Minutes until the top of the hour. I have Hugh Welchel on our studio line. He is the executive director for the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. And Hugh, let me ask you about recovering a biblical view of stewardship. I think we all need a refresher course on that all the time, because it involves something very dear to us, our money.
Yes, that's true. That's true. Interestingly enough, though, one of the big problems with the church, if you ask people, I saw a poll on this just recently, to define stewardship, they will say it's giving money to the church. And interestingly enough, that's not a biblical definition of stewardship. Stewardship is giving 100% of your time, talent, treasure to what God is doing in the world. It's about being obedient to his call on your life with everything you do. And I think that's the first big paradigm shift we need to come up with. It's not just giving 10% to the church from a tithe. That's something completely different. Stewardship is much, much more pronounced than that.
All right, we got to break that down, because it's a great command that God owns everything and everything we have is a gift. But how do we take that and? Because it's a paradigm shift. If we used to think stewardship was giving to the church, and now we have to think differently, how do we start making that work?
Well, I think what you have to understand is that what's the purpose of work, right? What is the if we're called to work, what is the purpose? Is the first question. The second question you have to think about is, where do we work? So let's start with the where first. Oz Guinness, in his book The Call, which is an incredible book, it's been out for almost 20 years, it's a classic. in that book, he says that our primary calling as Christians is to become a disciple of Christ. That's our primary calling. But then he goes on to say, out of that primary calling flow four secondary callings. And those secondary callings is really kind of when we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's where we really, through obedience to the Holy Spirit in our lives, do the things God's called us to do. And those four categories are our call to the family, our call to the church, our call to community, and last, our call to vocation. Now, for some of us, if you are a pastor in a church, your call to the church overlaps your call to vocation. If you're a stay-at-home mom, that's your calling. Well, then your call to the family overlaps your call to vocation. But for most of us, for most of our lives, it'll sort out in those four buckets, right? And if you really think about it, all the work we do, paid and unpaid, in those four areas is really what the Scripture calls stewardship. So that's kind of where we do it, right? So the second thing, let's look at it, is what is the purpose of work? What is the purpose of work? All this work in all these different categories. And I would say, if you go back once again to Genesis, to the very beginning, look at that first chapter, the sixth day of creation. At the very end of that sixth day, God is finished. He looks around and he says, it's very good. Now, it's interesting. After the fifth day, he said it was good. After the fourth day, he said it was good. After the even the third day, he said it was good. But that last day, that sixth day of creation, he says it's very good. And why is that? I think it's because he's looked at everything he's done, at everything he's created, and it's all working exactly as he intended. There's this incredible interconnectedness with the cosmos. From the most simple, smallest single-celled organisms and the complexity that's in those to the galaxy spinning in space, there's this incredible connectedness across that whole reach of creation. And basically, what I think we have to understand is that our purpose, the reason we were put here, in fact, really the reason all of us is here, the Scripture makes it very clear in Psalms, even in the book of Revelation, that God created everything we see around us, including us, that he might be glorified. Well, I think if you understand what's being said in that sixth day of creation, when it says it's very good, you have to begin to realize that God's glorified the most when things work like they're supposed to. So one of the things we're supposed to do is make things work like they're supposed to. That's kind of our job. And what that really means is that we're to bring flourishing to the communities that God has called us to serve. Now, sometimes that's flourishing at your job or your work, your vocation. Sometimes that's doing things that bring flourishing to your family. Sometimes that's doing things that bring flourishing to your community or to your church. But anytime you go out and bring flourishing to the community that God's called you to serve, you are glorifying God in doing what he put you here to do. So I think it's really important to understand stewardship in this larger context of where we do stewardship and why we do stewardship.
Hugh, great answer. So as we think about work, and maybe you could talk about the keys or how we can be emotionally really fulfilled at work, because yes. I think all of us yes. struggle with, I had a bad day at the office and
that's
my
right.
boss
that's
is
right.
nuts
that's
and how do I sustain this and how do I feel emotionally fulfilled?
Are you there?
Oh yeah, I'm here. Yes, I'm here. Did I lose you? Nope. Are you still there, Hugh?
Hello.
Oh yeah, are you there? Nope, I think we lost him. Okay. I have such a great question too. I mean, that was like the big question I want answered was how do you stay emotionally fulfilled at work? Because, you know, what about when you think that your best wasn't good enough? That's a crippling thought that you showed up to work, you gave it your best, and maybe you still leave feeling it wasn't good enough. That's a torturous thing.
And I think sometimes we ask those questions because maybe we've gotten our standards off kilter too. Like, if I'm doing my work to God, then he's the one that I'm trying to please. But when we don't please the people around us, then it doesn't feel like it's good enough. And, you know, maybe we have eyes off the prize, or maybe we just need to get better. I don't know. That's why we need someone like you to answer that.
I know. And I think we'll try to get him back on the line. And I think he's just joined us back. Hugh, are you back?
Yes, I'm here.
Oh, terrific.
I'm here. Sorry about that.
Yeah, that was a real cliffhanger, because we asked that big question and we were all dying to hear your answer. Then you went away on me, and I got to tell you, I started to panic.
I figured for sure you knew the answer.
Well, I was starting to...
You don't know the answer, correct?
Yeah, I was starting to fudge my way through something, but now I want to hear what the real answer is.
Well, say the question one more time.
Okay, just now we're talking about how important work is, and then the question was, how do we become emotionally fulfilled in our work?
Yes. And that's important. I think there are two or three things we have to think about. First, we have to understand that we're called to work and that our work glorifies God. But we also have to realize that we live in a fallen world. We live under the curse of sin, and that makes our work hard. So work is always going to be difficult. So we need to understand that you know, we need to expect that. We need to expect that sometimes, you know, we're going to labor and by the sweat of our brow, the scripture says, we're going to earn our bread. I mean, that's part of the curse of sin. Now, the good news is, as Christians, we look forward to a time when we live in a new heaven and a new earth that's been completely restored. And when we do that, we'll have work then. And that work will be so incredibly glorious. I tell people, think about the best 2 or 3 minutes that you could possibly remember work. Everything went perfectly. You were on. It was just joyous. I mean, it was exciting, right? Every minute of every day for eternity, your work will be like that in new heaven and new earth. But between now and then, we're going to struggle. So you just have to realize that's part of the game, right? That's part of what we're up against.
Mm-hmm.
I think you have to understand that. Second, you have to see the bigger purpose of work, right? That what you're doing in your job combines with something someone else does, that combines with something else someone does, and sometimes all that together brings flourishing. So sometimes you don't see the final product, like most of us don't. One of the reasons I have a big yard, I love to mow grass, because it's probably the only thing I do, and when I'm done, I can sit back and with a satisfied look, see everything I've done, right? I'll tell you a great story. I did a conference several years ago in Missoula, Montana, one of the most beautiful places on the face of the earth, and I was preaching at one of the churches on Sunday, and a guy came up to me and said, I was at your conference. He said, this is incredible. I've never heard this stuff about faith and work. He says, it just changed my mindset completely. He says, you need to understand. He says, I'm 55 years old. I became a Christian 10 years ago. And I wash dishes for a living. He said, I thought the only thing I could do to glorify God at work was occasionally share the gospel with somebody. But I'm way in the back. It's hot, steamy back there. And nobody ever comes back there. He said, but what you're telling me is that if every dish I wash, if I do it to the glory of God, whether anybody's watching me or not, in some way that work connects with something else someone else does, and it connects with something someone else does, and the sum total of all that work is that there's an incredible restaurant here for people to come, and it brings flourishing to my communities. I mean, tears were running down his face when he was telling me. He said, that makes all the difference. And I think that captures the vision we need to have of our work every day.
It's a great illustration. It's a great story. And I think of Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's kind of, it's all there for us.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Hugh, always a treat having you on the show. Thank you for coming on. Thank you for writing what you write and keeping us informed and encouraged. You go to TIFWE.org, TIFWE.org. That is the website for the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. Hugh Welch has been my guest. He's the executive director. I look forward to our next conversation, Hugh. Have a great weekend.
As do I. God bless you.
Thanks
Bye-bye.
So much. That wraps up the show. Thanks for listening all week. I hope you have a great weekend. I'll see you Monday. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.